Spirit that you are also given to us, this one who resides within us and who does give us revelation into that which is true. And we thank you so much for this past weekend that we just celebrated, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and all the depth that there is and what that means for us and the reality that we are now one with you, Jesus, that as you died on the cross, we were in you and we somehow died with you. And so when you were raised to new life, as Paul says in Romans 6, we too were raised to new life, a brand new life, a new kind of life. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, for your great love for us, Father, that you set upon us before the foundation of the world. And I thank you for each one of these women. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would direct our conversation and that the words of my mouth and all the mouths and the meditations of our hearts, God, would be pleasing in your sight and would be a delight to you, because we know right now you are singing over us. You're dancing over us. Zephaniah tells us that, and that is an astounding thought. And we just delight in that reality. And so just direct our conversation, and we just thank you again so much for yourself. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, so we're going to look at the triumphal entry. And so I just went and read this passage in all the different gospel accounts just to glean from them. And so I was just reading one day, and the thought occurred to me, okay, when was it that James and John asked if they could sit on the right and the left of Jesus, you know, when he came into his kingdom, into his glory? And so I went back, and there's only one gospel, and it's Mark, that records that. And so it's in Mark 10. And so they're headed to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, which was our study today. And so Jesus, in verse 32, Mark 10, 32, Jesus is foretelling his death now for the third time. And we know that they still don't really understand, because their vision is that this is their king. He's brought his kingdom, and he's going to establish it physically when they arrive in Jerusalem. But he keeps telling them, no, that's not the way. And so, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, I'm reading in verse 32, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And we know all of that came to pass. Somehow it goes over their heads. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared. James and John did not know what they were asking, because they are thinking of this physical kingdom and Jesus' coronation and his throne being physical. But really, what they were asking was to be the thief on the right and the thief on the left, because the cross was Jesus' coronation. That's how he ushered in, established his kingdom. And I had never got this from Brian Zond, pastor in St. Joe, Missouri, who I followed all week, and it was absolutely brilliant, because I had never, ever comprehended that because their thinking was they were really asking for prominent places in the kingdom, right? And Jesus is saying, you are going to be baptized as we all were, baptized into his death and baptized into his new life. And so we are one with him now. But they had no idea what they were asking. And then in John 18? Hold on just 1 second. And then we're going to jump right into our lesson. It was just so, does anybody have any comments on that? Or because he's just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be killed. Okay. And that's his kingdom. That's ushering in his kingdom. And that is what he's doing. We know he set his face towards Jerusalem. He has never looked back. He's headed that way. He knows he's going to be crucified. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that being lifted up was the picture of being lifted up on the cross. And that was how. It's such an upside down kingdom. And I think the more we can begin to understand that in our hearts, we will be, I don't know, I was wrecked this whole week. Just thinking about so much. This was it was a really special Holy Week for me. Okay, so then in John 18, we have Jesus with Pilate. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and he said to him, this is in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so we know that Pilate put over Jesus' cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we know that the soldiers mocked him, and they put a purple robe upon him, and they crowned him with a crown of thorns, and they handed him a reed as a scepter. So this is a completely upside down kingdom. The glory of Jesus is not like the glory of this world or the pomp and circumstance of this world. His coronation and his glorious resurrection, where he was then seated at his throne in heaven, is just completely upside down and backwards from anything any of us. It has to be true, right? The gospel has to be true. No man would make this up, right? It's a mystery. Okay. Lesson 21, the triumphal entry, Luke 19. Mile after mile, you wind up through the sandy hills from Jericho, the lowest point on the face of the earth, through the Judean desert, climbing all the way. Halfway up, you reach sea level. You've already climbed a long way from the Jordan Valley, and you still have to ascend a fair-sized mountain. The sense of relief and excitement when you reach the summit is intense. At last, you exchange barren, dusty desert for lush green growth. At last, you stop climbing. You crest the summit, and there before you, glistening in the sun, is the holy city, Jerusalem itself. The end of the journey, the pilgrimage to end all pilgrimages, Passover time in the city of God. That was the way the pilgrims came, with Jesus going on ahead as he had planned all along. This was to be the climax of his story, of his public career, of his vocation. He knew well enough what lay ahead and had set his face to go and meet it head on. He couldn't stop announcing the kingdom, but that announcement could only come true if he now embodied in himself the things he'd been talking about. This was to be the moment of God's new Exodus, God's great Passover, and nothing could stop Jesus going ahead to celebrate it. Identify an area of your life where Jesus might be asking you to follow him into a different, difficult place, to do something scary or to face a struggle? Does anybody have something they might share with us? No. He really asks us penetrating questions at the beginning of every lesson, doesn't he? I love this because he's really asking us to deal internally with the truth of the scripture that we're going to be looking at. So anybody have anything that they want to share? Anything difficult? We all have had to follow Jesus into difficult places. There's not a person here. Yes?
I had a partial knee replacement last May.
Yes.
I had a little swelling, so I went back to see the doctor. And indeed, it looks like I'm going to be looking at the other half of that knee.
Okay.
So it has thrown me into a, oh no, I really am old form of thinking. You know, I've just kind of upbeat 80-year-old, and now I'm thinking, yes, I really am deteriorating. So I'm really struggling with the attitude about that.
Okay.
Things that are going to wear out on me.
Yeah. Well, yeah, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So we can pray for you, Judy. Yeah, and so let me get in touch with you. I have some doctor recommendations. But thank you for sharing. That's hard because it's not even been a year. And so I'm sure you're thinking, why didn't we just do a whole knee then, right? I'd be having all kinds of thoughts. And I'm right behind you. I'm going to be, 77. And so I do know that, but I'm really asking my kids to remind me that we're really young. You're a very young 80. Nobody would believe it. Seriously.
Yes. Anyway.
No, seriously. And Tana and I were talking about that, as a matter of fact, just the other day. And I do know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and He renews us day by day. And so, I'm going to speak against that because I've been doing the same thing. And, the other day, Emily just said, stop it. You're not old. So anybody else?
We've just had, not to go into any detail or anything, but we've just had a long haul with intense intensity in our, with just stuff that, occurred in life years ago that has come back, and just the unknown every day is, it's just intense. And having to walk in faith through that has been never faltering, but there's that part. It's just weird, because I'd like to say, oh, we're tired and we want it to be over, but that's not really true. It's just that walking a road that you don't know, you can't see everything, you just can't see. Yes. And just that blanket trust of the Lord literally working in each person's life, of each person that has been impacted, and the unknowns with each person and the struggles with each person. And it's such an interesting, it's interesting, and it can be scary pretty quickly.
Right. Right.
But then fear in its place of the one who says, don't be afraid. I love, my favorite thing about Easter this year is just the peace. Like, I've never been at a church that I've attended that involved the liturgical calendar. And so I understand Lent, because I feel like everybody knows what Lent is, because you fast for 40 days. I didn't understand that the 40 days after Jesus is risen is like the feast. And you know what I mean? And the feast is, because he says, like, he enters every room, peace. And he says, peace I give to you.
Right.
And after it, he'll always say, do not be afraid. And I hadn't really thought about, you have the fast for 40 days and then you get the feast for 40 days, because he writes, he leaves at the end of 40 days.
Yeah.
And what planet have I been on that I did not know that? So I really love contemplating that and just feasting on peace for the next 40 days. And then 10 days after that, we know the Pentecost happens. You know, it's just like, I don't know. We didn't do that in the Baptist church. Not that it's against the Baptist church. We didn't do that, or the Bible church. Yeah. So I'm going to lean into that.
That's good, Kay. That's good. And I do think that actually tied into what I wrote for myself. And that was that to begin facing the realities of different parts of events and people and realities of my life, my story, that the Lord is now working on, because he wants us. We are totally free, right? We are. But then he is at work to truly give us that sense of freedom. And I know that that's what he's going to be doing within your family, you know, and to bring his love and his grace, his healing to those parts of whatever those events were and what they did internally. And we each are, because he's the one that's wired us together, you know, and he wants us totally free. And we are totally free. He just wants us to step into that. And so that's good. Anybody else? Yeah. So facing another surgery that nobody wants to waltz into, a knee replacement, you know, or to deal with things that might be constricting and constraining us in ways that we don't know, that maybe even happened a very long time ago. And it just depends. The more successful you were at disconnecting from those events at the time, sometimes they have a greater hold on you. So anyway, it's been an interesting journey with me, but it's also been, it involves pain and suffering, but it involves great joy and freedom. And so no pain, no gain, right? Anybody else?
Candy, I'll add walking in my proper role as the helper to my husband, the leader. So, I know y'all are thinking you've been married 22 years, Becky, you're just getting this. It's been like a 10-year teaching process for me. So that's different. So, we have a decision that's on the table right now. And I notice myself manipulating behind the scenes. I'm like, oh my goodness, like that is not my role. And so I had to apologize and repent of that. But there was freedom in the apologizing and repenting. Like I felt like I feel more of a peace now versus an angst when I was trying to do that. Even though I didn't see myself doing that for the first couple of days. There was a lack of that peace during that time.
Interesting.
Yeah. That is interesting. Yeah. Yeah. And I think it is important to speak your opinion, but not then to seek to manipulate, to work out your opinion. You know, that's hard.
My opinion was Melvin's was nice. Like I felt like I was being welcomed by him, and then I would go behind him.
Yeah.
There is no freedom in that, because that is not peaceful. That was stressful.
Yeah, but it is. Yeah, stirs up contention and things like that. Oh my goodness. Okay, read Luke 19:1-10, and then we'll answer the question: why would everyone in Jericho have disliked Zacchaeus? He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have defrauded. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right. Why would everyone in Jericho have disliked Zacchaeus? And think about this. This is Jericho, like where the walls fell down. Okay. Historical place. Zacchaeus is very disliked. Why?
Because he's
he's a tax collector, and he's taking not only well, he works for the Romans, right?
Right.
And so he's a tax collector, and then he takes more than what he really should, and so he's rich.
Right. And not only a tax collector, he is the chief tax collector, mm-hmm. which means he's probably also taking from all the other tax collectors, who then might be forced to gouge more deeply, right? The people they're collecting taxes from. So, yeah, what else? He's a collaborator with Rome. He's gouging his own people, the Jews. So he's really betraying. He's betraying the Jews.
Then he would live an outward life that would daily, if a fellow Jew saw him, you know, his lifestyle, everything he had daily, they would be reminded of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, and his lifestyle was probably lavish. He was rich.
Right.
But he was rich at other people's expense.
Right.
Okay. Anybody else have anything to offer? Okay. Jesus is constantly, literally, we're going to see, yes, he literally turns tables, but he is turning the tables really on their thinking all the time. Right. And I hope in ours too, you know? Because I think when we approach scripture, just like I was this week, thinking that, yeah, I've always understood this. I hadn't. There was much I hadn't understood before, because we in our study aren't able to go so deeply into the historical, cultural, religious context of the day, just like Kay was talking about the liturgical calendar and just learning what all this means. That after the 40 days of fasting, there's now 40 days of feasting. And so that is the Passover time. Okay, here Jesus doesn't tell a parable as he has been doing, like that of the prodigal son. Rather, the tax collector himself speaks to Jesus in public. In what ways does Zacchaeus give evidence of his extravagant repentance in this story?
Andy?
Yes.
What stuck out to me, like, we know the Bible picks its words very carefully. And so yes. Don't exaggerate. And so we've talked about, I think, the father of the prodigal and how the father ran and how it was not super dignified and men really didn't run. But if you look at the verbs, sorry.
That's okay.
He talks about,
he's adding a canine context to this.
Oh, sorry, Charlie's coming. So in verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. And when so he's running. I mean, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Are you kidding?
Right. Because he has on a robe, most likely. Right.
Right. So, and then he climbs down. I mean, like, seems like there's humility in the way he was acting.
And then we get to actually see that humility, right? As he repents and wants to pay back double all that he has. He's admitting to stealing, to gouging these people.
I
love that he was eager to see Jesus. He's heard about him, but he's eager to see him.
And he wasn't, he publicly pursued him.
Yes.
Very publicly pursued him.
Yes. Yes. And I was reading about these sycamore fig trees. They grow up to like 80 feet tall. So, and you kind of have to, as Anne was pointing out, he kind of has to shimmy up. It's not like there were like big branches. It's different. I mean, it's supposedly like a long trunk or something first before the branches branch out. So, very undignified. Okay. Anything else?
Noticed how fast he was convicted, which then led to the repentance.
Yes.
A few verses between 4 and 8, which clearly is the Lord. But my prayer was for myself to be convicted fast.
And it's so cool that his heart is already there. Like, he wouldn't have gone ahead, he wouldn't have climbed the tree. It's kind of like his heart moving before Jesus was coming. It's like, he was being led to go up that tree because God was telling him who Jesus was.
Yeah, which
and then he like publicly
so
did it.
So cool. And yeah. that like he says all these like I'm doing these actions before Jesus says you have reached salvation or whatever. And so it's like again this beautiful such a turnaround because all his wealth and all the wealth, you know, is like people would go, well, that's an indication of blessing. And he's repented. There was no doing in order to be.
Yeah.
I loved the order of those events, that it wasn't.
Well, and the reality that Jesus is walking along and he stops under the very tree where Zacchaeus is. He looks up and he calls him by name.
Love it. It's mm-hmm. so cool.
It's just beautiful. That's just throughout scripture.
Can I share a funny story that is making me grin?
Yes.
This is just a funny reminder. So the White Rock Marathon used to run right by our house. We live on a corner. And so every year we would have a watching party and it was big excitement. All these runners coming right by our house and turning. And my son, he was probably 9 or 10 at the time. And we had a crepe myrtle tree that was kind of right on the edge of the yard. And what he climbed up that tree to watch the marathon and somebody running by went, Zacchaeus. Yeah. I just thought that was just the coolest thing. So I've just
That's always, so cute.
I
so
had cute. That vision in my head.
Oh, I bet forever.
Yeah.
That's so great. Well, I mean, it was one of those famous Sunday school, you know, felt ward stories right. that we, right. we told horribly botching the reality of what was underneath. But yeah, we so often look at just the outward, you know, and we're not seeing the depths of the mystery that's involved in all this. And that really from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was calling Zacchaeus and saying, I'm going to stay at your house today, or, you know, and it really meant he's probably spent the night there. So it was a long stay. And anyway, anybody else?
Well, I noticed, like, as you guys are talking here, how Jesus was preparing his heart beforehand in all of this.
Absolutely. Which, yeah.
I love the case phrases. And oh, by the way, that's just a gift from God. How do you say that?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The repentance, the conviction, the repentance, the faith, it's all a gift of God, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then this extravagant display of giving away. And so, and that's going to move us. And he moves us to the third question. How is the story of Zacchaeus a kind of balance to the previous story of the rich ruler?
What a great question. I love
Isn't
this
that a great question?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to read you a great little paragraph too, but this is N.T. Wright. And this is just from the Luke for Everyone. It's just his little, the amplified version of our study. Luke, of course, makes Zacchaeus one of his minor heroes. Luke's is the only gospel that tells of him and his sudden moment of glory, and the hardened old tax collector fits into three of Luke's regular themes: the problem of riches and what to do about it, the identification of Jesus with sinners, and the faith, which recognizes Jesus as Lord and discovers new life as a result. Luke tells his story as a kind of balance to the sad tale of the rich young ruler in the previous chapter, and he uses it as the final piece of framing before Jesus approaches Jerusalem. This kind of healing, this kind of new life, he seems to be saying, is what Jesus has come to bring. If only people in Jerusalem could see the point and make a similar response. And we know, unfortunately, that did not happen. So how does this balance out then?
Well, I think it's what Kay was saying and Becky was saying. You can see that the Lord was working in Zacchaeus' heart before he even sees Jesus mm-hmm. and then rushes to see him. And then he's like overflowing with, okay, I need to make things right. Not because I don't know if it was a guilt or, I don't think it's that. It's like, I'm overflowing. I need to give back because I've taken more than I should.
Yeah. It was like he was released.
Yeah.
Like it was like set free from money and what all that comes with that. Yeah. But the ruler was not.
Right. His heart was not
still held in bondage by the. Yeah.
Right.
And it's interesting that rich young ruler approached Jesus. Jesus approaches Zacchaeus, right? And so as I was thinking about it, I thought it was almost in thinking back about the rich young ruler, and not to pronounce judgment on him, but just that perhaps he was trying to justify himself before people because of his wealth, and he couldn't let go of it. So it did have a grip on him. It had his heart. And obviously Zacchaeus's, he was delivered of it, you know, and realized it was probably making him miserable. It would be horrible to live in a community and know that you were just despised, right? And he would have been. And he immediately obeyed Jesus' call, and the rich young ruler walked away sad.
Right. You just almost think he was looking for a way to get out.
Yeah.
He hated, and he had a conscience that said what you're doing is not right against your own people, and Jesus was his way out.
Right. Right.
I'm kind of jumping ahead, but the thing that was hard for me is that this was more when it got to the next little paragraph about how Jesus wept or was sad that the people couldn't see. And I'm like, well, but he's the one
that opens the eyes.
Opens their eyes. Yeah. And so it's like he's opened Zacchaeus' eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he doesn't open other. I mean, that's
why not the ritual.
So why then why weep for the those that couldn't see? When he's the one that has to
initiate,
I don't.
Yeah.
Know. Well, I'm jumping to the next section, but that was just.
Yeah, that was my thought too. The rich young ruler approached him. I have a hard time
and asking.
Asking. But his heart hadn't been prepared.
Yeah, his heart wasn't prepared, and then you know why. Yeah.
And the reality was, there is no way on God's green earth that he had kept all those commandments. So he was self-righteous, and self-righteousness blinds you. And so, you know, and Jesus didn't name all the commandments, did he? He didn't name covetousness. Had he, that was the one that got Paul, remember? He tells us in Romans 7, but this greed or covetous heart had actually blinded the rich young ruler. And, but yes, we know, and it's hopeful that perhaps on down the road, his eyes were opened, Darian, you know, and he was able to see the reality, because yes, Jesus is the one that opens eyes and softens hearts and gives us the eyes to see the reality of who he is and to receive the gospel. So how do these stories speak to how we should view and deal with our possessions and money? Hello.
Well, we should just be open-handed with them. It's like the Corrigan Boom quote. Keeps coming back to me about the one thing about being open-handed, so that when Jesus takes it from us, he doesn't have to pry it from our hand. I don't know. I think I'm misquoting it. Do you know it, Candy?
Are you talking? Which are you talking about?
She's talking about when Jesus takes something from us, for us to be open-handed, so that it doesn't hurt when he pries our hands open.
Right, right. I do think he prepares our hearts. I'm just trying to think of which Corrie Ten Boom story. If it was the one where that guard was approaching her and she said, "God, there's no way I can shake this man's hand." Is that it, or where he's really asking her to forgive and to let go and to reach out
from later in her life?
Okay. I'm not familiar with it. I wish I could help you.
About when Corrie Ten Boom says, don't grasp something so tightly that you'll have to pry your fingers open.
Oh, okay. Right. And man, there've been a lot of those times in my life, you know, and the reality is we don't realize that we're holding on to something. It's such grace when he really does come and begin to pry the fingers off of whatever it is, because as Kay said, whatever it is we're holding on to, it's like that little monkey in the cage, you know, that's got the nut and he's not going to let go of the nut. And if he just let go, he can get free, but he holds on. And so it's such a grace when he does take it away. But I think, you know, everything in the world, I mean, he is Lord of all. And that is a verse in this passage that we studied. It's not ours. We're stewards of everything that we have. It's been entrusted to us. And so it's not really mine. And so he asked me to be prayerful and wise and generous with all that he's given me. And that is because he knows, and as N.T. Wright said, one of the chief themes is how money enslaves. And so that is something Jesus talks a lot about. You can't serve God and money, he says right off the bat in Sermon on the Mount, right?
I've heard it. Laura, and I've just got back from the gym, so that's why I have that other picture on there, because y'all do not want me in your living room right now. But I have said before, and I think it's really powerful, that anything that you can't give away freely controls you. Yes. So whether that's your time or your money or your favorite earring, whatever it is, if it's really something that you feel like, I couldn't give this away, then that really has more control over you. So if you go through with sort of a mindset of this could be taken away at any minute by God, by anything, then that... Yeah. If you've given up the control that it had over you before.
Yes, that's so good, Laura. Thank you. Yeah, because it really does then become a tyrant in our life. Mm-hmm. And enslaves us. And we just, because oftentimes, you know, it's a spiritual reality. It's an inward reality of our hearts. And Jesus reads our hearts beautifully, and we don't so often. It's why it's really important, I think, to pray that Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in your way everlasting. In other words, come in with a searchlight and search out those things that I can't see, but that you see, because I want to be fully and freely yours. I want to live just in the abundant joy that you have for me when I am living free and fully in you and in your kingdom. Okay, I'm going to read Luke 19:11-27, and then we get into that part. I think now we don't get there, Darian, until the very end, until verse 41. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Okay, see, that's the key. The kingdom is going to appear immediately. The kingdom's already there. Jesus has said, right? He is the king. The kingdom's among you. And he's been among you for these 3.5 years. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Okay, and NT has pointed out that this has a historical, immediate historical context for the people. It echoes the story of Archelaus, the older brother of Herod Antipas, a story Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with. After the death of their father, Herod the Great, in 4 BC, Archelaus went to Rome to be confirmed as king, followed by a delegation of Judeans who didn't want him. 10 years later, after much misrule, he went again, only to find another delegation of Jews and Samaritans opposing his appointment, and this time successfully. But Jesus has several new twists and meanings to the story. For most of church history, this parable has been taken as a picture of the last judgment. In this light, who do the king, the servants, and the subjects who hated the nobleman in this parable represent?
Okay, I'll take a guess. The king is Jesus. The servants are believers, and the subjects or the citizens are non-believers.
Okay. Good. Anybody else want to throw it out there?
I thought the subjects are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Which I think again goes to what Darian was talking about. It is just so hard to believe that these are the haters. You know, the people, but it goes to that trusting. I think it's so hard because that asks the question. It's so deep and philosophical. And I think it has to go to that trust of knowing that the Lord said this was going to happen. So it was going to happen because he does everything he says he's going to do. And that his economy and the way he works is not the way we work. Even like I could easily get tripped up on the number of minas.
Right.
You know, like 10 versus 5. And then, I mean, and it has nothing to do with the number of minas.
No. And of course, that last one just completely mischaracterized the king, right? I mean, he didn't know who he was.
Also didn't lose.
No.
Yeah. Didn't gamble it.
Well, but it was, you know, this really hit home because I can remember in the early days of my Christian walk, and I didn't become a Christian until I was an adult, I was afraid of God because I did think he was severe and harsh because that was the doctrine I was being taught. And I didn't know. And it was getting into the Word and having the Word really open my eyes to the beauty and the depth of love and mercy and grace all through scripture, Old and New Testament, that I began to come to know God. And that's, you know, as Kay and I have said, just, you know, that's what scripture is all about. It's revealing who God is to us and who we are because of who he is. And right now, just this, the union that Paul speaks of who we are because we're in Christ and he is in us, this union with Christ completely, it is to transform us so that we look like him, that we bear him, that we manifest him to the world. But anyway, that verse really just, I actually started because I went, wow, oh yeah, because that was me quite a number of years ago. Are we ready to move on? Or does anybody want to add anything to question five?
Candy, I love that you pointed out that it looked like he didn't know him, but to me what's confusing in verse 22 is, so then this is the king. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." And the whole time I'm putting the king as Jesus, and I'm like, well, how would that fit?
Well, that he's asking a question, though. That's a question. It's not a statement.
Okay.
In other words, he's saying, this is what you thought I was. Well, if that, then why didn't you do this?
Okay.
You know, so and he's not declaring that's who I am.
Okay.
Okay. The parable also has something to say about events much closer to Jesus' own day. How is this parable a description of what Jesus himself is doing by coming to Jerusalem? How is he coming? Who is he coming as? He's going to be fulfilling a ton of Old Testament prophecies about the king, about Messiah. And they just miss all of them.
Yeah.
He's coming to Jerusalem as king to take his throne, to do the finished work that the Father planned and the Son covenanted before the foundation of the world. He is king, and he's coming to be king, but it's not the kingdom or the king that they're expecting. And that's why Judas turns. Judas realizes finally, this is not working out the way I and we thought it would. It was the Jewish mindset of the time. So he is coming, and his coronation is going to be the cross, but that's not at all what any of them had in mind. But he's fulfilling Isaiah 53. Go back and read that chapter, the suffering servant. And that's tripped the Jewish people up historically. They didn't see the two comings of Messiah. And this first coming, he comes as a suffering servant. The second coming, he comes as the king, as the mighty king, to completely deliver and establish his new kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth brought together on earth. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom and the earthly and the heavenly realities. And what Paul talks about so much, you know, is that we see all this around us, but the spiritual realities, of that which is in the eternal realm that we don't see with our physical eyes, we can only see with our spiritual eyes and understanding. So it's the difference between temporal, eternal, earthly, heavenly. Are y'all tracking with me? I'm getting blank stares.
Yes. I think Becky had some.
And as you were talking, Candy, it made me realize, like, more so even than holding tightly to the things of this world, like money, but I see the people who are holding tightly to their expectations and then missing it. So we're opening our grasp on our expectations too.
Yes.
When I see you in this parable that he's going to the heart again.
Yes.
And how people are interacting with these minas is like such an indication of their heart, because the one that received 10 had the same heart as the one that received 5. So we know it's not about number. And then you had the heart of fear, like the rich young ruler that was going to hold on and control it rather than live in the freedom of using it to their gifts and talents. And that's where it's like everyone is purposed on this planet to do something. And
exactly
into the underlying meaning of that. And
each destiny and purpose is beautiful and specific, and the individual's been equipped for it. And it is done in and through and by us, in and through and by Holy Spirit, by Jesus himself. So, yeah.
We don't see the one that had the 5 complaining or comparing to the one that had the 10.
No.
Or boasting compared to the one that had 5. Right. It was just, you saw the contentment.
Doing what you were doing. Yeah.
And then the this much responsibility. Like, he just did his work. 5 just did his work.
Just like Zacchaeus giving everything away.
Yeah.
It was that same freedom and heart versus the one who doesn't have the freedom and heart, who's like all nervous going, you know, holding it in fear, coming in fear and trepidation.
But in Jesus, that's why he gave him the 1 versus the 10.
I don't know. I don't think it has anything to do with the number. He could have given him 10 and it would have been the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have done anything with it. It doesn't. I don't think the number is the key.
Mm-hmm.
No. Numbers are never the key with him. God never looks at the numbers. He really doesn't. He flips that around all the time too.
Yep, he flips everything on its head as far as the way that we naturally in the flesh think. That's why we utilize the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, and we're to think his thoughts. His thoughts are his words. He's given them to us. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And so it is, and that's true. And that's what we're seeing in this gospel is the reality of just, of really having to step back and truly allow Holy Spirit to open even our understanding of passages that we've read over and over and over and over again, because there's layer after layer after layer of depth in all of these, in all of these stories, these parables and gospel accounts. Okay, what does this parable say to us today as we await the final day of God's judgment, the final coming of Jesus to our world?
I think Becky had another question.
So sorry, what does the minya represent? In my mind,
I read one place that the 10 minas was like $50,000. I think it's 3 months' wages or something like that.
It represents
wages earned, and they aren't wages earned, right? These are gifts. He just gave them to them. Gave the number of minas.
Does it represent sharing the gospel?
Pardon me? Yes. Sharing the gospel.
Being used by God.
I think it's using whatever your gifts and talents are. Maybe your gift is evangelism. I don't know. Maybe your gift is hospitality. Maybe you're an artist. I just don't know. But
yeah,
it's
not necessarily monetary. It's a gift.
Right.
No. Yeah, right. I think I do believe that. It's not necessarily monetary.
Okay.
But you know, what is Jesus doing though? I mean, what is he doing this final? Yeah, how does this relate to the final coming? How does it relate to us today?
Where is our allegiance?
Good. That's one.
It's like everything that you said leading up to this is the kingdom that Jesus ushers in is upside down to the way me and our human capacity think about getting ahead or having peace, yeah, or security or any of that kind of stuff.
Right.
You know, our mind is on the Lord and everything comes from him, as opposed to, yes, in my self-sufficiency, I'm going to make a bunch of money and then I can be secure and then I can, yeah, have this. It's like just totally upside down world.
Yeah.
Where your attention is, those things are taking our attention away from him.
Yeah. Right. And I do think I go to what Kay just said, that I do think that we want to invest whatever gifts and talents he's given us for kingdom purposes. You know, that's his intent. And to really know him as he truly is, to know his heart and to see him as he is and to know the unsearchable riches of his grace that we have now. And how treasured we are to him,
yeah,
how beloved we are. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't understand it with our finite minds. We have to allow Holy Spirit to blow our minds and to renew our minds and to just humble us in this love of God for us that is beyond our capacity to comprehend. I don't know. I delighted in doing this lesson and just reading all these various Holy Week passages. I just love that we're almost there. I mean, we're going to be going through and looking back at this past weekend, but that right now we're approaching Jerusalem in our study. Okay. Luke 19, 28 to 48. Does anybody have anything else to offer on that previous passage? Okay. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you. where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And they would. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Okay, what are all the different indications in verses 28 to 40 that this event is a royal occasion for Jesus? This is the grand entrance of the king into his kingdom city.
Well, a conquering king comes home on a steed. And Jesus is entering the city on a steed of some kind.
He is entering it, yes, on the lowliest of animals, a burden bearer, right? A donkey. Yeah. He is deliberately fulfilling all these prophecies. I mean, we're told he knows where this colt's tied. Tell the owners, you know, the master needs it. I mean, and these are, that's, I think that's, is that Zephaniah? I think that's Zephaniah. But they're enough. Psalm 118, he's just fulfilling all of these messianic prophecies in this one little section of scripture here. But it is a royal occasion for Jesus. He knows what he's about. And I think Zechariah 9:9. Hold on, let me read that.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Somebody say, whoever that was.
Oh, I was just saying that it was like the first time that Jesus proclaims, you know, if these followers didn't cry out, surely even the stones would cry out. And yeah. It's like he is saying, I'm sorry you don't see it. Your eyes have been closed, but this is my purpose. I mean, it's like he's all in, and some people's eyes are open and some people's eyes are closed, but he's proclaiming.
Yeah. And he is Lord of all. He is Lord of those stones. This is his world.
Right.
It is all his kingdom, but he is ushering in his kingdom, but it's in two phases, right? So Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. that specific passage is what Jesus is literally fulfilling in this account.
So Candy, the fact that, I mean, I don't know how many cloaks people had. I kind of thought they had one or two, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
That they're throwing him on a dirty road, letting a donkey, you know, step right. on it. And I mean, I just go to, okay, they didn't have washing machines. I mean, like.
Right. Like, the practicality.
They're like serious, right?
Yeah. And it can also be translated prayer shawls. So they would all have a prayer shawl. And so those two are being laid down as the royal carpet, you know, because they would. They literally rolled out the red carpet when a king was entering a city. This is King Jesus entering for his coronation, which is going to look very, very different from anything that any of his followers are thinking.
Well, and I love that they're shouting, like they can't stop themselves from shouting, blessed be the king. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just a few chapters earlier, when he first started his ministry, the demons were saying it and he was making them be quiet because
right.
they were
so good. Yeah.
Announcing him coming. And he told them to stop talking. And here, these people, they can't stop themselves from proclaiming him as king. And there's no stopping it. It's like now it is the time to proclaim it.
And it's interesting that all of these shouts, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, you know, Hosanna in the highest, all these that are shouting at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, in a few days are going to be shouting, crucify him.
Mm-hmm.
You don't
think it's a possibility that it's a different crowd.
I know, I thought that too. Even reading it this time, it says all of the multiple of his, what does it say? The multitude of his disciples.
Yeah, he's got a lot of people following him. And so, but we look even at his closest inner circle, you know, who were really still astounded and fearful. And gosh, just reading Peter's account this week, it just broke my heart. But then just how sweet the Lord is to restore him, you know, after his denials, betrayals. Anything else?
Again, he knows our hearts.
Yeah.
Yes.
Which is so free because we don't have to pretend or act fake in front of him.
Yeah.
Right. Bring him. Yeah. Come to me and learn of me because I am humble and gentle of heart and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is a burden-bearing animal he's riding in on.
It's so different to view it this side of the cross.
Right.
Be in that crowd, you know, trying to put myself in that crowd. It's like, wow, you know, how would I feel? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, we do know that there were some that, you know, and it's interesting, it was mostly the women, but that really hung there till the end and were at the crucifixion and then were the first to discover him resurrected. Anyway, but I'm getting ahead of us. Question 9, Jesus comes himself as the fulfillment of the nation's hopes, answering their longings for a king who would bring peace to earth from heaven itself. Yet there are still grumblers. Why are the Pharisees anxious about this occasion?
I loved it, just that last verse, because the people hung on his words.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. And I think the Pharisees, they're in, you know, collaboration with Rome. They've got some power going for themselves. And I think they're real fearful as to how Roman authorities and Jewish high authorities are going to react. Herod, the king, they have a king. It's Herod. How are they going to react to any thought of this messianic kingdom coming into reality?
Well, aren't they losing to, haven't they been the ones telling everybody, they were the ones looked at for being the leader, the spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
Now they're not in on the mm-hmm. game plan, and it's not, they didn't tell
the people. And so they're losing their power.
There you go. Yeah. They're grasping for their power.
Yeah. And it's not how they would have thought it would look either. Yeah. And
we know that really what's happening is there's actually murderous rage that is in their hearts that is about to be exposed. It's there.
Yeah.
They've hated all along everything he's taught. They've not listened. They've had their own agendas going all along, but now it's getting really, he's got a huge following now, and he's approaching Jerusalem at Passover.
Candy, I see that the Pharisees and Sadducees are losing power and they don't like that, but could it also be that they were worshiped by the people and they're losing that too?
It's kind of the same.
Perhaps they were certainly respected by the people and looked up to as teachers and authorities, you know, as the religious leaders. And they were very religious, that's for sure.
But they also lived a good life because of that, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What brings Jesus to tears as he views Jerusalem in verses 41 to 44?
The spiritual ignorance of the people.
Yeah.
This is where I got hung up. I mean, because.
Right.
Because he's sad that they can't see, but they can't see because it's Jesus who makes them see. So how can he be?
But okay, Darian, let's think about this. Now, for 3.5 years, we've had astounding signs, wonders, and miracles accompanying everything and everywhere Jesus went. And so there is a sense, yes, of a hardened unbelief. I think it's a reminder to all of us of how gracious he's been to us. Or what, this is how I took it anyway, that I was blind, but now I see. You know, amazing grace. Yeah.
Kingdom of Israel. And I think,
this is all foretold also. This is all Old Testament prophecy that they are going to reject him.
But I think
they're going to kill him. And I think it just grieves him because because he loves them. He loves them. He created them. These are all people that he loves, and they are rejecting him, and they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. And we do know that he even has said, yes, I teach in parables because of that very reason.
That our human nature, right? The Jews were putting everything on the temple, right? I mean, the building that man's hands created, yes, God told them how to do it, provided for them, but it's what we do. We put our worldly view on that giant temple and what you have to do to stay in good standing and to wrap our minds around the fact that no stone will be left unturned of that temple. And Jesus is crying out, it's like, I'm so sorry that you guys can't see that my kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this man-made stuff.
Right.
This man-made stuff will be gone, that I'm ushering in something new. And he's so sad that he hasn't been able to get through every heart and mind and soul to see that what you self-sufficiently have done to build this. And it goes back to a lot of the prophecy or the parables that he told, that same heart, that you're counting on what you see, not what you don't see.
Right, right. That's really good. That's really good. The spiritual reality versus the physical. And the reality of, I mean, he knows what he's facing. He is standing, overlooking this beautiful city and he's entering it. But it brings him to, this broken heart for the unbelief, which has been going on since the garden, right?
So Candy, could it be that, I mean, he's there, he's carrying out the master plan. I mean, he knows, I mean, he's got to go to the cross or we're not saved.
Right.
I mean, could he possibly be even thinking about Adam, like, wow, so sad this went so south because this is, you know, this is a rescue mission and I got to carry it out.
Right. Right. I mean,
I don't think it's gone south. This is the plan from the get-go. And I think it's all these passages where it grieves the Lord, because even in the Old Testament, it will say that the Lord was grieved.
Right.
And I don't think it's a grief as if I am a victim to it, and if only you believed then.
No.
It's this aspect that he has put into place, and this entire thing, that the way that we know him is by not seeing him through the Spirit that has to live in us. So here comes the sacrifice for the Spirit so that our hearts can be circumcised, that it goes beyond the law to our hearts. And the sadness of all that occurs for us, the sadness for us, because it says in here that the thing that grieved him is that they simply, because it said that they don't understand the things that make for peace. And the things that make peace is him. Like, it's not the stuff. And so as he looks in this and then doing their deeds in the temple, those are not things that make for peace. They're things that hold us hostage. But he, like, even that you said that, like, I went to my husband and I said, you know, I'm submitting, but you go manipulating behind, and it doesn't feel peaceful because what we're doing is acting out of our own control. And I think that's the grieving aspect of, like, it will never be in your own control. We'll always be doing it until we see him, hopefully less and less and less, and that we come to him asking him to open our eyes, because Gary, you're right. He opens the eyes.
Yeah, he does.
He opens. And so,
he knows he's the true temple, but he has to go cleanse this physical temple, right? He's grieving over what has become of the temple. And kicking out those that were making a profit. And making it a commercial place where it was to be a house of prayer. And then he enters it, cleanses it, enters it, and teaches. Yes, whatever. I'm sorry, I interrupted.
In Romans 1, 20 through 23, I think explains it so well. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and a bird and four-footed.
So good. Paul is just absolutely incredible, the revelation that the Lord gave him and that he's given to us. And I wanted, just in view of this Easter Sunday, I really did just want to close the lesson, unless somebody has something just you want to say, because I think we're almost at 11, but I wanted just to close with some verses from Romans 8 that are made true and sealed. Signed, sealed, delivered because of the cross of Jesus. And thinking of that as being his crowning, his coronation. Anybody have anything?
There is that, therefore now, no condemnation.
Exactly. Yeah. There are no condemnation. So that's how it starts. Now I'm going to read the very ending of it. No separation.
Yeah.
And this is the ESV, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Y'all, in Romans 8, we're told Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and we're told here Jesus is interceding for us. Two persons of the Trinity are interceding for each one of us, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year. We're being interceded. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen. We are more than conquerors over whatever it is that we answer to the first question, the things that we're facing right now. Come to this passage and rest in the reality that if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're being interceded for. Whew. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we bow and we praise your holy name. And we thank you that it is our privilege because of your grace to us that we declare you to be Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we bow and we pray that daily you would show us how we might be generous with all that you've given us, knowing that all that we have is yours and that really you are our greatest treasure. And you tell us that we're your inheritance. I can't even wrap my mind around these things. Humble us all, Jesus. And would you give us a hunger and a thirst for your word? And if we have it, would you increase it? Would you stir up within us, as we're going to read in Luke 24, that our hearts would burn within us as you speak to us through your word? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank y'all for such great discussion. Thanks.
Right. Are we going to like middle of May-ish?
May 5th?